Your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19. We're engaging in an exciting study of the book of Acts as we look at the things the apostles did after Jesus ascended back to heaven, took his seat at the right hand of God, and then empowered them to go out and preach the gospel. Good things are happening in the city of Ephesus, and one of the things that really ought to enthuse us as Christians is to know that Christ has the power to help us defeat anything that the devil throws at us. I know that because of the things that I study tonight. When Jesus was on earth, it seems to me that God permitted Satan to do some of the most horrible things that have ever been done to people. We read a lot in the time of Christ about people being demon-possessed. In fact, that's the period of the Bible that you read about that the most. When Jesus came to earth, there were a lot of people who were possessed with evil spirits or demons, if you will. And then you see it occasionally in the book of Acts, but it appears that it's beginning to dwindle some. I don't know all of the reasons for that, but one thing I do see in that is Satan at his worst was still absolutely no match for Jesus. Maybe it's that God allowed Satan to do his worst during the time of Christ so that God could demonstrate that a greater kingdom has come. A kingdom that is more powerful and a kingdom that is going to prevail after all the others are gone, including the kingdom of darkness. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 14, I do want us to turn there first instead of going to Acts 19. I want us to see an occasion where Jesus was casting out demons in Luke chapter 11. And I want you to see what Jesus said about it. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14. Luke 11 and verse 14. It says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" You notice that they're trying to discredit Jesus. They say, "He's doing this by the power of the devil." And then in verse 16, "Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" The point that Jesus is making there is, you are saying that I'm doing this by the power of the devil? If the devil is casting out his own demons, his kingdom's sure not going to last very long. We'd call that shooting yourself in the foot. And Jesus is trying to show that's not what's happening here. It's not Satan casting out his own demons. That's not what is happening at all. He says in verse 19, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Now verse 20, this is the key. "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." What he's saying here is that this is evidence that the kingdom of God is coming to this world. Jesus will be its king, and Satan and all of his forces, try as they may, are no match for the power of the Lord. And so tonight, when we come to Acts chapter 19, we're going to talk about Jesus versus evil spirits. We're going to see these two kingdoms collide again, and he gives us another opportunity to rejoice in the power of the gospel and the kingdom of which you and I are a part. You need to know that the works of the devil were alive at Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus, it was the center for occult activity. But again, God's power is going to be demonstrated even here in the midst of Satan's territory. So let's read tonight, first of all, the first couple of verses here in Acts chapter 19. And I want us to read verses 11 and 12. It says in verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." The first thing that we see here is, again, unusual miracles were done here by the hands of Paul. I believe God did this to get people's attention. If you remember, Paul often worked with his own hands to provide for himself as he preached the gospel. You remember that. He was a tent maker. And with that kind of labor, you know, there would be times when Paul would get awfully hot and sweaty, I suppose. And so there would be handkerchiefs, a face cloth that he would use to wipe the sweat from his brow. There were also aprons that he would wear as he did his work. So these are two personal items that he would have had on his body, these handkerchiefs and this apron. Well, what God did here was God allowed for those things to be taken from the body of Paul to those who had diseases and those who had evil spirits. That was what was extraordinary about it. Paul healed these people without even being there. Well, it was representatively through Paul. We know who the power was really in. But the point is that people could see that there is something powerful happening here. Just handkerchiefs and aprons coming from the body of Paul are healing people of diseases and these evil spirits that they have. It's not an uncommon thing. You may remember in the time of Jesus, there was a woman who had a flow of blood, and she went up behind Jesus, and her attitude and her faith was, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be healed. And that's exactly what happened. She went up behind Jesus and just touched his clothes. And Jesus said, who touched me? And his disciples said, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. He said, no, I felt power go out from me. And so there's another case of where there was a physical object involved in the healing. So this is what was unusual about it, is that Paul and these things that are taken from him, this miracle is able to take place without him even being there. I want to tell you that would have been a remarkable thing to witness, people seeing that happen. Again, the power was not in the cloth. The power was not in Paul. The power was in God. And I want to remind you before we leave this point that what this did, again, is it validated the message of the apostles. It validated that these men are from God because they couldn't do these things unless God was with them. Mark your place where we are, but go back to Mark 16 again and look at verse 19 and 20. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 and 20. Jesus, before he sent the apostles out to preach, it says in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere. But now notice this, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So as Paul is preaching the word of God, to go with that, there are these miracles that he is doing. And it confirms that this man is God's man. He's preaching the truth. Look at what he is doing. So powerful things are happening in Ephesus. Not only has Paul been preaching the word for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus that we read about last week, we're told in verse 10 of Acts 19 that this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So you've got the word of God going out. You've got people with diseases being healed. You've got evil spirits being cast out of people. It is a time that is ripe for the word of God. Unusual miracles done by the hand of Paul. Well, there in the city of Ephesus, there were some Jewish exorcists. Evidently, there were Jews who tried this thing, and they thought they'd give it a try. They thought they would use the name of Jesus and just kind of give that a try. Look at verse 13. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Now, can you imagine? Now, here's some people. They're not the Lord's disciples. They're not the Lord's apostles. And they take it upon themselves that they're going to go up to these people who have these evil spirits and they're going to say, I adjure you or I charge you or I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus whom Paul preaches. Come out of them. I don't know if that's going to work out too good. Because these people don't have the Lord's approval, first of all. But look at what happened. It says in verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man, now notice, the demons have not come out. They commanded them to come out, but they have not come out. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them, and prevailed against them. And to me it's kind of funny, but it says they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Thoroughly defeated. So what we have here is we have a powerful contrast here between what Paul is able to do and what these Jewish exorcists could not do. It said the man who had the demon overpowered those who were trying to cast the demon out. One thing I want to point out, and you see this in the book of Mark, is that people who were under demon possession were incredibly powerful. They were incredibly strong. Look at Mark chapter 5, please. And when you read this, you're not surprised about the ability of this man who was demon-possessed in Acts 19 or had the evil spirits. You're not surprised at his power to beat up and wound and leave those people naked. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 1, in the time of Jesus, it says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man who had an unclean spirit. It says he had his dwelling among the tombs so that no one could bind him, not even with chains." Now look at that. No one could bind him even with chains. Look at the incredible strength of this person under the power of demons. Then it says in verse 4, "Because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. Always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.'" That's the demon speaking. Or in this case, that's the demon speaking. Because what you have here in Mark chapter 5 is a man who doesn't just have one, he has several. It would have been interesting to hear this come forth from this man. The voice that comes forth from this man speaking to Jesus. Then verse 8, "Jesus said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' And then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Again, many evil spirits, many demons in this man. Verse 10, "He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us into the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine, and there was about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they drowned in the depth of the sea." Another thing we see from that is that demons know that one day they're going to be punished by Jesus. Did you notice that they were imploring Jesus at this time not to torment them? They know that that's their eternal destiny. But what you have in Acts chapter 19 is Satan again allowing his forces to inhabit people. And yet, when Paul comes on the scene, just by people having a handkerchief that comes from his body or an apron that comes from his body, the evil spirits depart and the diseases go away from them. There's more I wish I knew about that. There's a side of me that would have loved to have been able to see some of this in that time and day. But we see the power of God. Again, the contrast is the Lord, through Paul, is casting out evil spirits without him even being present. And then the Jewish exorcists try, and they are unsuccessful, and they end up being humiliated and embarrassed. Well, you can imagine what this did for the name of the Lord. The next verse says that the name of Jesus was magnified. Look at verse 17 of Acts 19. "This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." The people of Ephesus had seen such a great contrast. They had seen and they had witnessed the powerful, tormenting things that evil spirits would do to people. And the result was that they had fear. When they saw what had happened, when they saw this man jump on these Jewish exorcists, they had fear. But I also think they may have had a fear from another cause as well. And that is, they knew that the power of the Lord was greater. It's one thing to be afraid of the power of demons, but what about the power of somebody who just with a handkerchief or an apron can cast them out? Turn just a moment to Mark chapter 4. And I want you to see that that happened in the day of Jesus. That Jesus showed His power over the forces of nature. And they were first afraid of the storm, but after Jesus did what He did, they're afraid of Him. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Mark 4 and verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now verse 39. Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. It's almost like, it just stops. And there was a great calm. Now think about that. It seems like the Scriptures are trying to say that in an instant we go from a tumultuous sea to great calm. I get the idea there's not even a breeze on the water anymore. It is as calm as it has ever been. I mean, I know for me personally, there's some times in the woods where it is so silent. You've never heard such quiet. And here, there was a great calm. But look at what it says in verse 40. Jesus said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And then it says, "Then they feared exceedingly." Why? They're not afraid of the storm anymore. "They feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" There is a healthy fear that they have of the One who has that kind of power. Do you, folks, when you think about the power that our Lord has, is there a healthy fear that produces within you to realize the power that is at His disposal? And here in Acts chapter 19, when these two kingdoms collide and these demons are cast out of people, the result is, again verse 17, "This became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified." Well, let's look at another result. There was complete and thorough repentance now. Verse 18, it says, Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mighty and prevailed. It seems to me in verse 18 that what we may have here, because it says many who had believed, I believe this is probably a reference to those who had already become Christians, but they have reverted to their old ways. They are now dabbling once again in some of the things that they had once left, but when they see this, it brings them back. And they take extraordinary measures as they return in greater faithfulness to the Lord. And so they had a complete and thorough repentance. You know, sometimes people who become Christians find that even though Christ has broken through in their life and has broken them free from their slavery to sin, sometimes Christians go back. Sometimes people go back to the very things that they were once in. They go back to the things that have tempted them in their past. And I believe that's what you have here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18. But now it says those who had believed, they came confessing and they came telling their deeds. They're coming clean once again. The devil works hard to get us to revert. He works really hard to get us to go back to what we had been in before we became Christians. And that's why when you read your Bible, there is so much in your Bible about us, not just one time when we were baptized, killing the flesh, but continuing to do that. Having an attitude every day that I must be dead to sin. I must not go back. Look at Romans chapter 6 with me just a moment. We read oftentimes the first few verses of Romans chapter 6, but look at the attitude that we are to have beginning in verse 11. Romans 6 and verse 11. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves. Now, this is after you've become a Christian. This is when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror in the bathroom, if you will. You look in that mirror and you say to yourself, I am a dead man. I have died to sin. I will not go back to the place that once held me. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, he's saying that to Christians. Don't go back. Use your bodies for righteousness. Don't use your body for wickedness. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. Don't go back to your slavery. Don't go back. Then verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so here, the effect of these evil spirits being cast out of people, the great power of the Lord brings people to complete and thorough repentance. Look at verse 19 of Acts 19. Acts 19:19. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. My understanding is that that piece of silver there was the equivalent of a day's wages. So really, this would amount to the salaries of 150 men working for a whole year. That's how much money this is. 150 men working for a whole year. 50,000 pieces of silver. But these people burn their books. Now let me tell you something. Now that shows that we're done. We're done. We're burning the books. We are burning our bridges. Years ago, there was a story told about Cortez, who I think was a Spanish conqueror, if I'm not mistaken. And I'm not sure if the story has been proven to have been true, but at least it was told initially that what Cortez did upon trying to conquer a certain place was he got there and they had about five boats. And they only had a few hundred men. And they go to conquer this place. And Cortez orders for the ships to be burned. Why? We will not flee. We've burned the ships. There's nowhere to go. There's only one thing to do, and that is to fight. And that seems to me that this is the attitude of these people. We are burning everything that we have been a part of. It's going to cost us. There's a monetary cost to this. But we are getting rid of it. You know, and sometimes we have to do that. We have to take away the things from our lives that may pull us back. That's why I've told you a number of times about my preacher friend that upon becoming a Christian went home and poured his whiskey out. Well, why not just leave it sitting on the counter? I've become a Christian, I'm not going to touch that stuff. Why not just leave it sitting on the counter? He took his pornography and he threw it in the trash can. Why not just leave it in the drawer? Oh, well, you know why. Because when you have been addicted to alcohol and when you have been addicted to pornography and you've been addicted to other things in your life and they are there in front of you, it is so very easy to go right back to it. Did these people become Christians and then keep their books? And then found themselves eventually back into it? Is that what happened? All I know is that here they take it all and they burn it. Two reasons for that. They couldn't get to it anymore. Or at least it's harder to. It's just like the other day, Susan and I were in the mall, and there was a guy that we were talking to there at a store, and he said something about he was trying to quit smoking. And he had a pack of cigarettes laying right there on the counter. And so Susan asked him, she said, "Well, why have you got those there then?" You know. And he said, "Well," he said, "I try real hard, but sometimes it just overcomes me." And, you know, so it's kind of like I'm quitting, but I've got this here just in case. And it's the same way with this kind of thing. It's got to go. And that's what they understood. Also, if you burn it, nobody else can get a hold of it. Nobody else can use it. And so that's at least a couple of things accomplished by the getting rid of it. I also want to point out that when we give up the old, we have got to fill up with the new. Every one of us are going to fill our lives with something. Everybody fills his life with something. And so it's not just important to empty out. It is important to fill up. I think we have a case in the Bible that I think shows the importance of that. Turn to Matthew 12 and verse 43. And while I don't understand everything about it, I think I do understand the principle in Matthew 12 and verse 43. In the time of Jesus, it said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. And then he says, 'I will return to the house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Again, I'm not sure I understand all of that, but it looks like to me that there's a principle there that the Lord is teaching us, that when he has cleansed our lives, when we have emptied out, we must then fill up with something else. And what we need to fill up with is the Lord. We need to read our Bibles every day. We need to think about who we are every single day. We need to meditate on where I am and where I need to be. We need to be serving other people. We need to be busy in the kingdom. We need to be praying to God. We need to be doing all of these things in our lives so that it doesn't give the devil a whole lot of room to work. The man is too involved. The man is too active. The man is too dedicated. The man is too full for me to get much of a hold. And that's what we have to do. And that's what these people seem to be prepared to do. They are emptying out fully. And what they need to do now is give themselves totally and completely to the Lord. And the last verse simply said that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Can you begin to appreciate the power this had in the city of Ephesus? Jesus and his word and his kingdom had won the day. And the thing is, the Lord always will. I want you to remember this, that when that final buzzer sounds, our team wins. If you will remain faithful to the Lord and serve him faithfully to the day that you die, our team wins. Satan will not conquer the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It will stand when everything else is gone. Let me ask you tonight, whose control are you under? I'm not asking you if you're demon-possessed. I'm not asking you if you're full of evil spirits. That's not my question. You don't have to be demon-possessed or have evil spirits to be under the control of somebody. Jesus said, "Whomever you obey, you are that one slave whom you obey." So every one of us tonight are either under the control of the Lord or we are under the control of the devil. And sometimes you got people that kind of have a mixture of both. They want a little bit of the Lord, but yet the devil still has a stronghold too. And it won't work that way. Every one of us tonight need to ask ourselves the question, whose power am I under? And let me ask you this. If you realize tonight that the devil has more power in your life than he should, how's it working out for you? How's it working out? You happy? You fulfilled? You content? I think most of us understand there's no way to be. You can break free tonight. You can break free by giving your life to the Lord. He will deliver you from the power of darkness, and He will add you to His kingdom. That's what Colossians chapter 1 teaches. So will you come tonight? If you're here tonight and you realize that Satan has had a hold, and you want to break free tonight by giving your life to the Lord, confessing Him as the Son of God, the Lord of your life, repenting of your sins, which is going to mean an attitude like these people had. I'm done. I have been going this way. I will not go that way any longer. I'm going to go in the way of the Lord. I'm done. Repentance. And then baptism. And let me tell you what that is. That's a moment when you die. You put the old man to death and you say goodbye to him. Good riddance, not to see you again. You bury that man and you rise a new man in Christ Jesus to live with him forever. If there's anybody here tonight who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you now to come while we stand and as we sing. The age where you know that. Again, I don't know what that age is. But you'll know. I guarantee you, you'll know. It will come barreling down on you and you will have such a strong sense of your sin against the God of heaven. It'll bother you. And you'll want to do something about it. You'll want to obey the gospel. And if you're ready this morning to obey the gospel of Christ, that's what you need to do. You are not unconditionally elected and have no choice in the matter. There are conditions. There are conditions to being elected. And those conditions are the gospel. In Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, we've read it so many times, but listen to it with fresh ears this morning. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. It said that Jesus said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to who? To every creature." Why? Because the gospel is for all. You preach the gospel to every creature. He wants every person saved. It'd be foolish to preach it to people who can't do anything about it. So he says, preach it to every creature. But then he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. God recognizes some people, by their own choosing, will not choose it. But he who does, he who believes and is baptized, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Do you see it's a choice? It's a choice that you have once you realize that you are a sinner. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, I leave you with this. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Bible finishes saying, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let whoever thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." It's whosoever will. It's for whosoever will. You can. But will you? Will you obey the gospel? I hope you will. Well, there's the T and the U. In the next lesson, we'll probably deal with the L and the I, unless I think I can get all three in. We'll probably do the L and the I of this Calvinism thing. And then possibly finish with the perseverance of the saints in that last lesson. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song now to encourage you. And did you notice the words of it? Did you notice what it had to say? There's a stranger at the door. Let him in. He has been there oft before. Let him in. It's a picture of Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. Somebody once said it's a door that only has a doorknob on one side, in that he's not going to open it himself. He knocks. He knocks at the door of your heart, but he is not going to force that door open. The knob is on your side, and you decide if you're going to open the door of your heart for the Lord to come in. There's a stranger at the door. Let him in. Let him in. Would you come while we stand and as we sing?